Good morning. Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Acts, chapter 3. Acts, chapter 3. While you're turning there, if I may be permitted a commercial, I handed out to a number of you already some CDs we brought along from home. There's a church that I speak at sometimes in York, Pennsylvania, called the North York Gospel Chapel. Some of you know of Steve Holshiser. That is where he fellowships, and his nephew Bruce Holshiser and some other of the Christians there have recorded some hymns a cappella, and they put it on a CD and gave some to me. They're interested in just blessing the Lord's people and encouraging good singing and all that kind of thing, so they gave me a big stack of them, and I have some. If you haven't received any yet, you can see me. I'll give them to you. As my good friend Randy Amos says, they cost the same as salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ costs, at least for you. It cost him a great deal, but it costs the one coming to the Lord Jesus nothing at all but to repent and believe the gospel. So there's nothing we can do to buy or earn God's salvation, and there's nothing you can do to buy or earn the CD either. It's a gift in the name of the Lord Jesus from the Christians in Pennsylvania. So feel free to come and get one of those, or if you need a few more, if there's somebody not here who's ill, for example, or away, we have, I think, plenty with us so we can get more for you. In any case, let's read in the Word of God, Acts chapter 3. Incidentally, my wife isn't here this morning, Naomi, because the baby has a little bit of a fever, so we're keeping her away this morning, but we hope she'll be sufficiently recovered by tonight. I've noticed babies get over things a lot quicker than we big people do. So we're praying that she'll be better later in the day and would appreciate your prayers as well. Acts chapter 3, and we'll begin at verse 2. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he who sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man who was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, who was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now last week, we were talking about the importance of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because after all, what Christianity is about, what the Scriptures teach from first to last, is that in all things he must have the preeminence, as Colossians tells us. The Lord Jesus, after all, is the reason for Christianity. W.H. Griffith Thomas put it well in the title of one of his books many years ago. He said, Christianity is Christ. I want to emphasize that with you because nowadays a lot of people want to make Christianity into something that God never intended it to be. they want to adapt Christianity to suit the mood and the feeling of people of our times. But we, of course, don't have the liberty to do that, because what Christianity first and foremost should be is a coming to a knowledge of God through His Son, the Lord Jesus, and then of seeking to bring glory to His Son, the Lord Jesus. So it's wonderful how God has designed the church, the body of His people, composed of every believer all over the world, whoever trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior by faith alone, that person is saved, born again, the Holy Spirit adds them to the body of Christ. They become part of this great spiritual organism that, regardless of where believers are, what language they speak, what ethnicity they come from, what kind of job they have, all the other things that the world distinguishes us by, Christianity says that we are all one in Christ if we've received the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only is Christ in us, the hope of glory, Colossians 1 says, but we are in Christ, as Ephesians loves to say, and 1 Corinthians also. Now, we were emphasizing last week the importance of believers taking no other name than that of the Lord Jesus, because when you think of it, the Lord Jesus has done everything for us. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 1, asking the rhetorical question, was Paul crucified for you? And the answer is, of course not. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Again, the answer would be negative. No, we weren't baptized in Paul's name. We were baptized in the name of God, in the name of the Lord Jesus, His Son. And so it's very important to recognize that the Lord Jesus has to have the first loyalty of our hearts and total authority over what we do. Whether it's what we do as individuals in our daily lives, or it's what we do as we come together as a local church, the authority for what we do must come from the name of Christ. And Paul was at great pains to tell us that in 1 Corinthians 1 last week, that although the believers in Corinth were getting caught up with great teachers and gifted men and saying, oh, I like Apollos, or oh, I like Paul, or I like Peter, he was saying that is all worthless. That's not what the Lord wants. He says, whosoever glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I want to tell you, there are no unexpendable servants of the Lord. There never have been through church history. When you look back through church history, God has used great men and women at times to do wonderful things, and He still does. And, you know, there's a human tendency that when you see someone that has a rare ability to do something that a lot of people can't do, that attracts attention, and people want to be around that person. It's true in the art world, it's true in the music world, it's true in science, it's true in literature. If a person has an ability that makes them stand out from other people, then quite frequently they'll get a following. People will follow after them, and people will want it to be known, yes, I follow so-and-so, I follow this man or this woman. It's no less true in spiritual things, that that's a temptation for people through the ages to say, you know, well, this is my favorite preacher, and so if he says it, it must be right, and I'm going to follow after him. But God's Word would tell us we can't do that. Paul himself would say in 1 Corinthians 3, what are Paul and what are Apollos but servants of the Lord Jesus Christ? He would say, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now, it wouldn't have mattered how much Apollos preached. He could have preached till he was blue in the face. Paul could have lectured on the Bible till he was absolutely purple, till he looked like some guava or something hanging on the tree. I don't know. They could have put all of their effort and all of their energies into it, and if God didn't give the increase, lives wouldn't be changed, souls wouldn't be saved, the church wouldn't be built. And so it disturbs me as I look around, literally around the world today, particularly in the English-speaking world, how people tend to gravitate now toward famous church leaders and say, well, that's who I identify with, you know. I follow the teachings of so-and-so. No. Paul's attitude in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, was, follow me, as I follow Christ. Or literally, imitate me as I imitate Christ. In other words, when you looked at Paul and you could see Paul living like the Lord Jesus Christ and following the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, then yes, by all means imitate that, because the goal is to be like Christ. But if you see Paul doing something that isn't Christ-like, then don't imitate that. Don't follow it just because Paul does it. We see that in Galatians chapter 2. Keep your finger here in Acts. Let's go over to Galatians 2. I just want to show you a historical example of the principle I'm talking about. Galatians chapter 2. Now, Galatians is an extremely important book in our New Testament, because it not only explains the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it defends it. Because in those days, just like today, the gospel was under attack. And so often it's under attack by people that want to take things away from it, but also sometimes it's under attack by people that want to add things to it. And that's what was happening here in Galatians. People wanted to say to the Galatians, well, yes, you need Jesus to be saved, certainly, but you also need to do good works to be saved. You also need to keep the law, need to be circumcised, and so forth. And here in Galatians 2, he talks about an incident that happened at Antioch. And so he says here in verse 11, but when Peter, this is Galatians 2:11, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that came certain from James, who did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew himself and separated himself, fearing them who were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Now what was happening here? Well, it was quite simple. Here was Peter coming to Antioch, where the majority of the believers were of Gentile extraction. You know, there are only two kinds of people in the biblical world. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. A Gentile is anybody who's not a Jew. So that covers Irish, English, German, Swedish, you name it. If you're not a Jew, and you could be any one of those things and still be a Jew, but if you're not of Jewish extraction, the Bible calls you a Gentile. So there were these believers in Antioch, most of them Gentiles. And Peter, a Jew who had met his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to faith in Christ, a Jew who had even received a vision from God in Acts chapter 10, telling him that the Gentiles were clean. You see, it had been beaten into the head of the Jews through the centuries, stay away from the Gentiles because they're all a bunch of filthy idolaters. And that, for the most part, by the way, was true. And God wanted Israel to be a separate nation, that they could be an example to the Gentiles. But now in the New Testament, God said, I'm not going to deal merely when it comes to nations. I'm building something new. I'm building my church. It's composed of Jew and Gentile. I'm receiving the Gentiles on the same basis I received the Jews, based on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, based on the life he poured out and gave at Calvary and his resurrection. So go preach to the Jews and the Gentiles. And Peter did that, starting in Cornelius' house in Acts 10. So when he came here to Antioch and met with the believers, he was happy to go in and eat with them. You can see the dear believers there feeding on pork chops and such things. And there's Peter eating right along with them, not worried about it, because all those things of the ceremonial law have passed away. They were types and shadows pointing to the reality of what is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they were having wonderful fellowship till there were some strict brothers that arrived from Jerusalem, you know, very conservative types. And they said, what are you doing, Peter, eating with those dirty old Gentiles? And Peter suddenly found himself with a tummy ache and said, oh, please have me excused. I'm not going to come to the meal after all. I don't think I'll eat with you. And he stopped eating with the Gentiles. Now, what were his actions saying? By not eating with his Gentile brothers and sisters, his actions were implying that they were spiritually unclean. You know, the Bible says there are times when you need to not eat with someone. If you read 1 Corinthians 5 and study the context, if someone who is called a brother or sister, yet is engaging in open immorality, you are to put away that one from your midst, he tells the church. You're to put them out of the church. So people on the outside don't look at that person and say, well, that's what Christians are all about. You're not living in open immorality. And he tells the Christians, you're not supposed to even eat with a person like that. But that wasn't the case here in Antioch. Here were a bunch of Christians that were walking with the Lord, that weren't living openly immoral lives, that were trying their best to obey the Lord and follow the Lord. And Peter was suddenly saying by his actions, you're not good enough for me to eat with. There's something wrong with you, something deficient, something spiritually unclean. Now, anytime believers by their actions say that about other believers, it's a very serious thing, you know. Anytime we start treating true Christians as if they're second class or as if they're not as good as us or not as accepted before God, we're actually denying the truth of the gospel. Because the gospel says that if you are in Christ, you're accepted in the Beloved One, Ephesians chapter 1. You're accepted before God. You're clean before Him in His sight. So for me to say, I'm not going to eat with you because you're not as spiritual or something, that actually casts some, clouds the waters, if you will, of the gospel. It casts some confusion in the minds of people. And when Peter, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, by his conduct, called into question a principle of the gospel, do you know what changed in Galatians 2? It wasn't the gospel that changed. Paul got right up into Peter's face and said, you're not doing right. You're playing the hypocrite. And look, the other Jews here, the other believers of Jewish descent, they've been carried away with your hypocrisy. Look at what you're doing, Peter. No, Peter was the one who had to change. Even Peter, the man who had walked with the Lord and heard so many of his teachings and witnessed the miracles and participated in them. Peter had to change. When he was failing, when he wasn't doing what the Lord Jesus Christ wanted him to do, it was Peter that changed, not the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I say that to say that even when it was an apostle, if the apostle wasn't imitating Christ, if the apostle wasn't following the Lord Jesus and what he taught, you didn't follow the apostle in that matter. You didn't go along with his disobedience. You didn't say, well, he's an apostle, so it must be right. No, an apostle, you see, was under the authority of the name and of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, coming back to Acts chapter 3, there's a wonderful story of a miracle here of a lame man lying outside the temple. And I've traveled a bit around the world and seen various supposedly holy places, temples of one sort and another and large buildings. And I notice even today, so often, people who have handicaps hang around outside these type of places and beg oftentimes in many countries. And poor souls, in many cases, that's the only way they had to make a living. Certainly it was the case of this man back in Acts 3. This is how he survived. He couldn't do anything else but beg. He was a lame man lying right outside the gate of the temple. Excuse me. Ironically, the name of that temple gate was the Beautiful Gate. It must not have seemed too beautiful to him. He was on the outside looking in, this poor lame man. But as Peter and John went up to the temple that day, they saw this man there, and they said, look on us. And he looked at them steadfastly, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. Notice what he says. Please notice his specific terminology in verse 6. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And of course, the man was healed. He rose up and walked, as the great children's chorus puts it. He went walking and leaping and praising God. No more solos this morning, I promise. But there he was, healed. But healed in the name of the Lord Jesus. Such that when a crowd formed around them in the temple, look at what Peter tells them. He says, verse 16, "And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know." He tells the people, don't think it's by our power or our godliness that we've healed this man. You know, that's always the tendency. If somebody does a healing, supposedly, people want to get excited about that man or that woman. They want to say, oh, here's a great healer. Even today, you have people that have their own television programs that will fill buildings around the world because supposedly they have the power. But when it came to Peter doing it and John doing it, they said, no, it's not us, it's not our power, it's not because we're more godly than anybody else. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus that this man has been healed. That is the power and authority that heals this man. Now that's very important to see because by healing this man, they stirred up a hornet's nest of controversy, and some of the local religious people were a bit put off because after all, they had some months before this gone to the trouble of having Jesus executed by crucifixion, and they didn't like at all the thought that somebody was preaching in his name. So after this, you'll notice chapter 4, verse 1, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people," notice, "and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." That was what upset them the most, that they preached in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now notice this farther, please. They call to question the disciples here, and look how they answer. The disciples answer in verse 12. This is chapter 4, verse 12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And the response of the council at this, look at verse 16. They said, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." So the men admitted, here was a man that was a well-known beggar, a well-known handicapped man, disabled, outside the door of the temple. Everybody saw this guy. Everybody knew he was really disabled. And now it's very clear that a notable miracle has been done. And we don't want this to spread around. But they said, here's what we're going to do. "That it may spread no further," verse 17, "among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man," notice, "in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. Now please turn over to chapter 5. The apostles there basically say, all right, you've commanded us not to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus. We can't help but speak in his name. We have to tell about what we've seen and heard. So once again, they're out there preaching. Once again, they're arrested. Once again, they're brought before the council. And in chapter 5, this is what transpires. In Acts chapter 5, verse 28, the council says to them, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And he goes on to tell what the Lord Jesus has done to them. But notice this, down in verse 41, "And they departed," or excuse me, verse 40, And in him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And you'll see what they did, verse 42. Daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Now you see what's going on there. You have a conflict over the name. The disciples say, we healed this man in the name of the Lord Jesus. The council says, don't preach anymore in this name. The apostles say, we must preach in this name. The council says, why are you still preaching in this name? We'll beat you on account of that name. The apostles say, we rejoice that we're counted worthy to suffer for that name. Because the apostles weren't saying, you know, we're smarter than everybody else and we've got this new doctrine that we've come up with. They say, no, we're coming in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're coming as his emissaries, the ones he has sent out. That's what the word apostle means. We are coming in his authority, in his name, and in his power, and we can't stop preaching in it. So, as the church went along, this is what gave them their authority. This is what gave them their power. They weren't interested in politics. They weren't interested in being the smartest guys in their community necessarily. They weren't interested in getting ahead in this world. All they were interested in was proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus and his gospel. And they saw many people saved through that name. You know, as you look at how the church began, this idea of the name of the Lord Jesus is so important because he is the power and the authority behind the church. Now, where I come from, it's very fashionable for people to get together and say, now, how can we get more people in? You know, how can we fill our buildings? That seems to be the great emphasis where I'm living. And, you know, certainly we applaud any efforts to bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the lost. We certainly are thankful any time Christ is preached. But so often today, people go about it wrongly. And they say, you know, how can we attract people? What can we do with the music? What can we do with the building? Or what kind of gimmicks can we come up with to attract attention? How can we get people to come here? When in fact, the strength of Christianity has always lain in the power of the name of the Lord Jesus and in the attractiveness of our Savior. Because I'll tell you something, if people aren't attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever you win them with, you must keep them with. If they're attracted to the music, however good the music is, and I'm certainly not against music. I love good music. Here I am giving out CDs this morning, so you'll know I'm not anti-music. But if that becomes the attraction, if that's why people come, we've completely missed it. If it becomes that we make the church so comfortable that somebody lost in their sins could come in and sit here week after week and not be bothered by them whatsoever, we've certainly missed it. What gave the power to these early Christians was that they were willing not to compromise on the name of the Lord Jesus, even when they were threatened for it, and even when they suffered for it, when they were beaten for it. Now, as I look at the name of the Lord Jesus in Scripture, it truly has power. Because the reason the church grew the way it did in the first century of its existence was not because of the apostles. Yes, God used the apostles. They were mighty tools in his hands. But you'll notice that in the Bible, there is no mechanism for perpetuating the apostleship. There is no apostolic succession. There's no verse you can find in the Scriptures that tell us about apostles that would replace the apostles that lived in that first generation of Christianity. After the 12 passed off the scene and after Paul passed off the scene, the apostles were finished. Notice what is said over in Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Now he's talking about the Christians here in Ephesians 2 and verse 19. And he says, now therefore, this is Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So he's talking to the believers collectively here. If you read the chapter, the context, this is Jew and Gentile believers formed by God. And he says here, he uses the metaphor of a building. God's building a building out of you. As Peter would say in 1 Peter 2, ye are living stones. God is building you into a habitation of God by the Spirit. Now, what comes first in a building? I got to be careful here because we have some professionals in the room. And I'm not a professional. I'm merely the son of one. My dad was a builder for many years. What comes first? Well, the verse tells us the foundation comes first, doesn't it? And that's very important because as impressive as the house may be, you know, however many bathrooms you have, and if you have a game room with a pool table and a stand-up Pac-Man video game, and as impressive as your bedroom may be with wall-to-wall posters of Tom Brady and all that sort of thing, as impressive as the house may be, if the foundation's no good, well, your house is in bad shape, isn't it? You might come home one day and find out suddenly it's moved. It slid down a hill, for example. That would be a very disturbing thing to find. No, builders invest a great deal of time and effort in the foundation. And what does he say is the foundation of the church? In verse 20, he says, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, once the foundation is laid, you build on top of that. Do you see the foundation anymore? Hopefully not. If you have to go back and look at the foundation, if you have to dig down to that level, you're in trouble. There's something fundamentally wrong with the structure of your house, perhaps, that you're going down to make sure the foundation hasn't cracked or moved or something. No, once the building is built, you don't see the foundation anymore. You see what's on top of it. And this apostleship, these apostles and prophets, were given for the foundation of the church, for its beginning. And the one who was holding it all together, the chief cornerstone, people that know such things tell me that that is the stone that every other stone in the building is keyed to. If that stone's no good, then the rest of the stones won't be good either. But this is the Lord Jesus we're talking about. So he's the perfect one, and all the other stones in the building are meant to be patterned after him. But here the apostles and the prophets are the foundation. Now, it's so interesting that as you read, and our time is fast going, but as you read through the scriptures, the early church history, after you get beyond chapter 12 of the book of Acts, you hardly ever read about the apostles. I'm not saying you never do. And the second half of the book of Acts, from chapter 13 onward, mainly is devoted to the labors of one particular apostle and his friends. That being Paul. But the interesting thing is that the book of Acts tells us that there were places where local churches were started and the apostles had nothing to do with their beginnings. Let's go, for example, back to Acts chapter 8 for a moment. Acts chapter 8. Now, what has happened in context was there was a great preacher by the name of Stephen. I bet you wish you had Stephen here this morning. He was one of these galvanizing orators. He could keep you on the edge of your seat, you know, nobody falling asleep on Stephen when he was preaching. And when he was out there preaching the gospel to unbelievers, nobody could confound his logic. There he was explaining the gospel, and they really couldn't argue with him. He was so good. And he gave this wonderful sermon in Acts chapter 7, and then tragedy struck. He was murdered. They took him out and stoned him. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. Now, at that point, can you imagine waking up the next morning? What would you say as the church in Jerusalem? Well, this could be the beginning of the end. I mean, here was maybe our mightiest preacher, our most successful evangelist, such a dynamic young man with ability for the Lord, and the Lord let him get killed. Probably the church is going to stop now, right? Because when he got killed, not only was he martyred, but it was the catalyst for setting off a wider persecution. Because there was a guy there named Saul of Tarsus, and when he witnessed the scene, it says in the first verse of chapter 8, now Saul was consenting unto his death. It means he gave his vote. He said, yes, this is what should happen to these Christians. They should all be killed. And so he went around persecuting the believers. Not only was Stephen killed, but this touched off a wave of persecution. And they went around disrupting the meetings and arresting believers and throwing them into prison and putting some of the others to death. Look at verse 3. And Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. So here it says that people were scattered abroad in verse 4. And he uses an interesting word. It's an agricultural word, a word from the ancient farmer's almanac, if you will. It means to scatter like seed. Now, you know, I don't know how it goes around here with your gardens or anything, but yeah, back home you usually had to plow up the ground and you go out. And in the old days, what they do is they would broadcast. You know, we use the word broadcast today to talk about the radio or the television. But originally it meant there was a guy out there with a bag of seed reaching into his bag, and he was going like that, broadcasting, throwing them broadly over the field. And the seed would fall into the ground and then get covered over and fertilized if it needed it. And then they'd wait for the rains. And the next thing you know, after a suitable amount of time, up comes the bird pepper plant or the pumpkin or whatever it was they were trying to grow. And in much the same way, what seemed at first glance to be the greatest tragedy to the church ended up being one of its greatest blessings. Because they had mainly been concentrated there in Jerusalem and the surrounding territory of Judea and a little bit up into Samaria. But now the Lord scattered them through persecution, through allowing this to come upon them. They might have prayed, Lord, why have you let this happen? Well, the Word of God tells us, because when we come over to chapter 11, they come up to this place called Antioch. So, when they come up to Antioch, verse 19, Acts 11:19, now those who were scattered abroad by the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. This is modern day Lebanon and Syria, and Cyprus is still Cyprus today, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of those who were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now, did you notice that? Here are these believers scattered by persecution. They're what we'd call today refugees. And they get up into the area of Lebanon and Syria, now out of the borders of Israel, to the north. They're in a strange area, and what do? They start telling people about the Lord Jesus. And people get saved. And a church is formed there, an assembly of believers. And in Acts 13, some years later, this church becomes the first one to send out the first modern missionary team. The first people that are going to carry the gospel not only throughout Asia Minor, what is today Turkey, but also to Europe. This is going to be a great church. And do you notice who started it? Which apostle started it? Well, no apostles. Acts chapter 8 tells us that they were still back at Jerusalem. And which great preacher of the Lord started it? Well, we don't read about any great preacher of the Lord starting it. These were just a bunch of men and women gossiping the gospel. Where they went, telling others about the Lord Jesus, and people got saved, and the Lord formed His church. I say that to say that the secret of church growth doesn't lie in men. It doesn't even lie in great and gifted men and women. People that are famous and well-known, or people whose abilities set them above the pack. The secret of the growth of the church still lies in the name of the Lord Jesus, in His authority, and in His power. And so whatever is going on, we have to depend on that name. It's all we have as believers. We have to cry out to that name and say, Lord, use me for your glory. Use this church for thy glory, that thy name may be made great. Father, we thank thee this morning for the Lord Jesus and his wonderful name. We sing it so often, that beautiful name, that wonderful name, that matchless name called Jesus. But Father, we know that he's been made also both Lord and Christ. And we love the fact that he's in control and has the power. So we ask that we might be channels only, channels of his blessing and power, even to the people of this island. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.